one verse because I'll be reading a little bit more. Turning to the 9th chapter of Hebrews, verse 28. It says, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." May the Lord bless y'all, and y'all may be seated. I'm going to be teaching tonight, or trying to, with the Lord's help and with the help of y'all, on Christ's second coming. Amen. And then turning to Revelation in the 19th chapter, verses 1 through 16 says, "And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power and unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgment, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his saints, and all ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard it, as it were a voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord our God, omnipotent, reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage supper of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See that thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed in a white vest, in a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven followed him upon the white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth the sharp sword. With it he shall smite the nations, and he shall rule them with the rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of the God Almighty. And he hath on his vesture, on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." A couple of things that out of those scriptures that I'd like to point out before we go any further. You know, out of that first scripture that I read, it says, "And unto them that look for him, he shall appear the second time." Well, if we're not looking for him, he's not going to appear to us. We've got to be looking for him to see him. And if we don't look in the right direction, amen, then we're not going to see him either. And it says that the Lord God omnipotent, meaning he has all power. Everything we need comes from him. And another thing in the scripture says, "And his wife hath made herself ready." God has charged us to make ourselves ready for him. You know, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." That's a commandment, you know, not if you feel like it. Because he's holy. Amen. And his wife is going to be in clean and white. And then another thing I'd like to point out says, "Thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the prophecy, the spirit of prophecy." I'm glad that I have the testimony of Jesus. All of us sitting in the sanctuary tonight have the testimony of Jesus. And that gives us a great hope in this life. Amen. And that will be the great hope of Christ's second coming. Our God is the victor, and his children are destined to be victors with him. Amen. People who are living in unbelief has little hope or comfort in the message of Jesus' second coming. Some people even find it unnecessary for Jesus Christ's second return. And I pity them people. I hope that the Lord shines a light in their heart. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 said, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power of. From such turn away, for of this sort are they which creep into the house and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lust, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of truth." Boy, does that paint a picture of the world that we live in today. Men being lovers of their own selves. I mean, a lot of times people mistake my kindness for weakness. Or if I go the extra mile at work to go help somebody else that don't even have nothing to do with me, I've been laughed at many times for doing stuff like that. It's just prophetic. It's in the Word. Despisers of those that do good. And a lot of times, if we're out in the world doing good, we're going to get laughed at for something. Or we're going to get ridiculed, where you could have done this a little bit better or something. And Satan's going to try to dissuade us from doing good. But you know, a lesson to myself even, I can't let that ridicule and the laughter and that persuasion get me down and not let me help people. Because that's the love of God. And the more that we're led to help people, the more we need to recognize that that is coming from God, regardless of whatever the situation is. Because Satan is all about self. And if we do anything to get away from self, and we do anything to try to help somebody else, that's leaning toward the way of God and His love and His righteousness. And it's out of a good motive, a righteous motive, just because you want to be good and help somebody. Amen. This obviously is present in the hearts of our society, and it's prophetic. Some people just ignore the fact that the second coming is near. They have no hope. But the Christian's attitude towards the second coming is exciting. And the second coming gives us hope. We ought to look forward to the second coming. Yeah, there's going to be some bad things come our way. But that end, the light at the end of the tunnel ought to make us excited and happy and give us all the hope and faith that we need. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and 19 says, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." We have hope if we only have hope. The church has hope. Jesus Christ didn't leave His children without a great promise. He has promises that we have to lean on. His leaving was only a temporary separation. He promised that He'd come back again. John 14, verses 1 through 3 says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again, and if I receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." From a natural viewpoint, many strange things must take place during the end time. And, you know, one of those strange things is going to be what we call the rapture. The church is catching away. Bottomless pits are mentioned, and armies of fighting battles in the air are mentioned. Us as Christians aren't supposed to fear events surrounding the second coming of Christ. We're supposed to look up, draw your head up, because our redemption is near. Amen. The second coming is the hope of the church. Without the second coming, there is no hope of the church. That is our hope. The word rapture does not even appear in the Bible. I'm sure we're all aware of that. But the word rapture is not found in the Bible. You won't find it. Not in our Bible anyway. You might find it in some other Bible. I don't read them, so I don't know. But the word rapture does not appear in the Bible. It comes from the ideas of the Greek word harpazo, which means seized by force, to snatch away, to carry away suddenly and hastily. The Apostle Paul referred in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 as being caught up together. The rapture will be similar to the catching away of Enoch when the Bible says that he was translated. So that's something that we can look for in comparison. You can look at the translation of Enoch, and the scripture, you know, refers to it as translated. But we can look at that. The rapture will be a great event for the church. God's people will no longer struggle with the forces of sin and worldliness. At the rapture, the saints of God will be separated from human life on earth and will be translated into a happy condition. There will be a song of rejoicing when the redeemed see Christ. We was talking about, oh, I want to see him. Excuse me. There will be singing. There will be shouting. Oh, I want to see him. We're talking about the second coming. I want to see Jesus. I have him in my heart, and I know he's all around. I don't question that, but I'd like to see him. I can't wait to see them. Like I've said before, leading service, you know, I can't wait to see the man in the flesh that has kept me my whole life in his hands, that's always made a way out for me, that's always provided my needs every time, and be able to give him a hug. I mean, I love my dad with all my heart, but, I mean, I can't tell you the last hug I gave my dad. But when I give Jesus a hug, and put my arms around my heavenly Father, I mean, I know that I'm going to be so overwhelmed, and there's going to be nothing like that we've ever experienced before. It's going to be awesome. That gives us hope and faith. Amen. There will be a song of rejoicing. This will be a time of rejoicing, not only for the triumph of Christ, but for the victory of the church as well. Christ is going to be victorious, and they're going to be rejoicing, and the church is going to be rejoicing. The heavenly host is going to be rejoicing. It's a dual, it's for both sides, us and Christ. Amen. We've seen in the scripture in Revelation that it said Alleluia without the H. And it's the same thing. It appears in the Old Testament as Hallelujah. And it means to praise the Lord, or praise Jehovah. And Jehovah is the self-existent, eternal God. When I first got back into church, I heard stuff about Jehovah, and it was before I really read the Bible. And I'm like, wait a minute, we're singing songs about Jehovah. I didn't know we were supposed to do that. But no, Jehovah is God. So don't be confused. He is called Jehovah a lot longer than he is called Jesus. Anyway, that really wasn't on the notes, but amen. We'll talk about the marriage supper of the Lamb. The church will be united with Christ. The symbolism of marriage was depicted by Jesus in a number of different parables, including the wedding feast found in Matthew 22:11-14. It was found in the 10 virgins and the bridegroom, Matthew chapter 25:1-13. In 2 Corinthians 11:2, it says, "For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." The relationship of the church, also depicted by Paul, was a reference to a husband relationship. You know, God set it up for us to have one husband and one wife, and that's how he has it set up. For us to be a spouse to him with one God. And I believe that's why he uses that parallelism, is because it's one and one. Ephesians 5:21-23, it says, "Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husband, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Amen. Not only Jewish, but Roman and Greek customs held the marriage feast to be the high point of a marriage ceremony back in the ancient times. The Jewish procedure began with the time of betrothal, at which time the marriage agreement was reached between the two individuals. Followed by a time of preparation, the bride prepared her wedding garment while the bridegroom prepared the place where they would live, where the couple would live. And he then claimed his bride, after which there was a time of feasting. Festivities often lasted for as long as 7 days. The feast was actually for those who attested to the marriage of the couple. The church is now in a time of waiting, preparing itself for the bridegroom. Matthew 24, verses 40 and 41 states that the coming of Christ for the church will be sudden. You won't have time to make any preparations. When he comes again, it's going to be in a twinkling of an eye. That's faster than a blink of an eye. It didn't say a blink of an eye, but it said a twinkle of the eye. I don't know if your eyes ever twitched before, and like, it'll kind of drive you crazy if you notice it, and it does it like real fast, faster than you can blink. But that's how fast we're going to be caught up out of here. I don't even think we're going to feel anything. I mean, if it's that fast, I don't see how it would have enough time to register to your body the feeling of anything even happening to you. So it's going to happen quick. So in other words, we got to be ready now. We will then go to be with our Lord for eternity. The judgment seat of Christ. The marriage supper of the Lamb will be an event following the rapture. Another event is the appearance of the church before the judgment seat of Christ. Christ will be judge, and the church will pass before him one by one. We're all going to have to answer for our own deeds. Amen. But if we're at this part, then it's going to be all rewards because we made the marriage supper of the Lamb. Amen. Christ will be judge, and the church will pass before him one by one. Salvation is not the issue at the judgment seat of Christ. Here it is. The works of the believer will be known. His true loyalty and faithfulness to the work of God while on earth will be displayed. That's the judgment seat of Christ that the church passes before. And that's going to be all this work that we're doing down here on earth for him. Everything that we're trying to perfect in the kingdom for him, that's going to be displayed in the judgment seat of Christ for the church. Like I said, salvation's not going to be an issue at this point in time because we are at the marriage supper of the Lamb, so that's not the issue. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. It says, "Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned up, he shall suffer losses. But he himself shall be saved." So if that made any sense to y'all, that's talking about our works that we're doing here. They're going to be tried by fire, and if they stand through the fire, we will be rewarded for those works. But they will be tried by fire. This indicates that the works which some will present to Christ will be destroyed. Other works will remain. The nature of the reward of this judgment will possibly be similar to the reward given to the winner of ancient sporting events, a wreath or a crown placed upon the head of the winner. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 26, refers to the crown of the overcomers. In 2 Timothy 2 and 5, Paul expects to receive a number of crowns that are mentioned in the New Testament. An incorruptible crown, which is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 9 and 25. A crown of rejoicing, which is mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 2 and 19. A crown of life that's mentioned in James 1 and 12. A crown of righteousness, which is mentioned in 2 Timothy 4 and 8. A crown of glory, which is mentioned in 1 Peter 5 and 4. After the rapture, the word says that the heavens will open and Christ will emerge, leading the armies of heaven. This is the description that's given from Revelation. Hebrews 9 and 28 says, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him, shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." At Christ's second coming, he will not suffer defeat, but he'll only have victory. The crown of thorns that he received on earth will be replaced by a crown of gold for God. Revelation 6 and 16 states that men will cry for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them rather than to face God. God's whole purpose brings complete victory. The rapture marks the victory of the church, while the second coming marks the victory of Christ. Amen. Excuse me, I need to get me a drink real quick. So the rapture marks the victory of the church, while the second coming marks the victory of Christ. The Antichrist will be ruling on the earth when Christ comes the second time. He is going to make many unfulfilled promises. Jesus is named faithful and true. Word of God is mentioned in Revelations 19 and 13, was used in John 1 and 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Because God was manifest in flesh, he provided salvation. During this time, and even right now, the world is crying for peace and has since the beginning of time. Ever since Cain, really since the fall of man, it's been crying for peace. But, I guess since the first murder, when the ground called out, why? Never mind. It totally slipped me, but we know that the ground called out to Cain after he slew Abel, and that's the first murder that we read of in the Bible. Jeremiah 6 and 14 says, They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. The Antichrist will present a peace program to the world. And I believe that we're getting pretty close to the point in time where we're going to find out who the Antichrist is. We're going to find out he's going to set himself up in the new temple. And then we're going to know him for a fact without doubt. If we should be caught up in a rapture. So I don't even know if we're actually going to see this. I'm not sure yet. I mean, because there's a lot of stuff in Revelation that takes a lot of time to really understand. But it's going to be, I don't know. It's going to be a bad time. Daniel 8 and 25 says, "And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand." This is exactly what the world wants to hear, but the Antichrist will be unable to fulfill his promise. We know that the Antichrist, once the temple has all the pieces that's necessary for them to start sacrifices in the temple, they're going to do that. The Antichrist is going to make a peace treaty, and 3.5 years later, he's going to break that peace treaty, and he's going to tell the people to stop sacrificing animals and start worshiping me because I'm God. And then at that point in time, if we're still around, that's who we're going to know as the Antichrist. And we're not going to know him titled Antichrist. We're going to know him as some great political leader. Armageddon has almost became a byword today. People throw Armageddon around, but it's something that we don't need to take too lightly. I mean, it's a very real battle that's going to take place. It is used to describe the final war of the ages. Perhaps it will be World War III. It won't be a single battle, but an extended campaign. We know that it's going to last for a time. It's going to last for a long time. I mean, we're talking about all these. We hear about battles, so I'm pretty sure it's going to last about 7 years of battling. Zechariah chapter 12, verses 2 through 11, states that Jerusalem will be the center of the war. We know that part of the war will be fought in the Valley of Megiddo. This battlefield is mentioned many times in ancient Israel's history. And we'll visit them real quick. Deborah and Barak fought against the Canaanites there in Judges chapter 4 and 5. Gideon won his victory there in Judges 7. It's where King Saul was slain by the Philistines in 1 Samuel 31 and 8. It's the place where King Josiah was slain during an invasion by the Egyptians, found in 2 Kings 23, verses 29 through 30. There will also be battles in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which is found in Joel chapter 3, verses 2 and 12. Armies from the north of Palestine, as well from the south, will be involved in Armageddon. An invasion of the army from the east will happen. The armies of the Antichrist will fight in this war. And before it is over, an army from heaven will also appear. Amen. Armies from the north will attack, and from the east will come an army of 200 million men in Revelation 9:16. The Antichrist will persuade the nations to fight against the armies of God. Unknown to his armies, the Lord will have his armies ready. Talking about Satan, unknown to Satan's armies, God will have his armies ready. He will lead them from the direction of ancient Edom, which will be from the southeast of Jerusalem. Jesus is the conqueror and will be riding a white horse, which symbolizes conquest. His clothes are dipped in blood, which is found in Revelation 19 and 13. This will be the day of wrath upon all the enemies of the Lord. Christ will be triumphant. All forces, even though hostile towards one another, will join together to fight against the Lord when he appears. All the nations are going to be together. All forces, all the armies that are against God is going to get together to fight against God. See, Armageddon, a lot of people think that Armageddon is going to be the last battle. And it's not the last battle. There's going to be another battle, and that's kind of what we're talking about here. In Revelation 19 and 19, it says, "And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat upon the horse and against his army." The war will end quickly when Christ and the forces from heaven enter the fray. Revelation 19, verses 15 through 18, talks about Jesus smiting the nations and treading them like grapes. This is the complete destruction of those who oppose God. Every enemy of Christ will be defeated at this time. All the armies involved in this conflict that oppose God will be destroyed, Revelation 19 and 20 says the Antichrist, called the beast, and his false prophet will be cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 20 and 2 says that Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. Revelation 19 and 21 records that scavenger birds will be feeding on the flesh of the opponents of Jesus. Israel will accept Jesus as the deliverer of his people, as their Messiah. And see, they're still, and that's crazy, because they're still waiting on him to come the first time. They never even thought that he came. They think that he's just another man. And once again, I don't see how they can be in the presence of all them miracles and not catch on. Because, I mean, them Jewish people had a pretty good relationship with God for them not to be that sensitive and open up their eyes enough to know that, hey, that's the Messiah. But they didn't. The devil is bound for 1,000 years in the bottomless pit. Satan has always been the great deceiver of all mankind. He destroyed the perfection of the creation through rebellion in the beginning. Satan opposes God, and his main goal is to turn us away from God. That's Satan's goal. Whatever he can do to get us turned away from him is what he's going to do. By all means, at all cost, he's going to use every resource in his arsenal to turn us away from God. He led a rebellion against God and took a third of the angelic host. The fallen angels who rebelled against God with Satan recognized that the time will come when they will be cast to torment. Matthew 8:29 says, "And behold, they cried out, saying, What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?" See, even the demons know. Even the fallen angels know who Jesus is. They know that he's the Son of God. When Jesus comes the second time, he will set up the millennium, and we will enter what they call the millennial reign of Christ, where for 1,000 years there will be no temptation. This is the period of time which Satan is bound. God always intended his creation to be one of peace, harmony, and righteousness. And Satan brought violence, injustice, and death. Remember in Genesis when Satan was trying to get Eve to eat the fruit, and Eve said, "Well, I can't eat that, I shall surely die." And then Satan repeated exactly what God said, except he added one word, "not." And he said, "You shall surely not die." And that's exactly what happened as soon as she ate, as mankind was slowly dying. So Satan brought death to this place. John 10:10, and this is Jesus talking here. "The thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." But what's the first part? "The thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and destroy." Man, Satan does a real good job of dressing himself up in sheep's clothing sometimes. And we got to be real sensitive and real careful, because he's not our friend. And he wants to slip in there to kill, steal, and destroy whatever good we have going for us that God has allowed. He wants to take and destroy whatever God has given us. He wants to take our joy. He wants to take our peace. He wants to take our hope. And that's really all we have, is a hope. God has promised a better age immediately after the Lord's second return. Jesus Christ is going to change our polluted earth that was devastated by a great war of Armageddon. In Jesus' kingdom, there will be no more war. Injustice will stop. Weapons of war will be remade into instruments of peace. Crime will stop. Jeremiah 23:5-6 says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth." Period. I guess I wrote the word period when I was reading the scripture. But he shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Amen. Yeah, I write down my scriptures so I don't have to sit there and fumble. So I was probably reading and I said period and I went ahead and wrote out period. Amen. The millennium will be a perfect kingdom. It'll be restored without the curse of sin. That's going to be awesome. But Isaiah 11 verses 6 through 9 says, and this is talking about that millennial. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, which is, you know, before I knew what a kid was, but that's a baby lamb. They call a kid, not a child. And the calf and the young lion and the fat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And the little child, now that's talking about a human kid. And the little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed their young ones. Hold on, I'm sorry. And the cow and their bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play in the hole of an asp. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now what I find awesome, and it kind of reiterates what I believe, because before the fall in the garden there was no carnality. The animals wasn't eating each other. And it says right here that the lion and or the cow and the bear and the young, they all shall eat straw like the ox. We're talking about a carnivore. What we know is a carnivore eating straw. But before the fall of man, I believe that because the word says that all these trees is going to be meat for my creation is what God said. And if you'd turn to the second chapter of Genesis, verses 19 through 20, it says, "And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helpmeet for him." And I'm not going to venture off onto that part because that's not part of my lesson. But it says that all the animals came to Adam. Now you think about the animals on the African Serengeti. You got the lion, you got the Cape buffalo, which is the most aggressive plains animal in Africa that kill lions. And all these animals, all these big cats, are coming up to Adam for him to come up with names for them. That also tells me that there was no carnality in the garden. That also tells me that Adam was formed a full-grown man with reasoning that had intelligence. I believe that. I believe that Adam and Eve was formed fully grown and fully comprehensive. I believe that. Now, I had to look up what the cockatrice was, but I knew what the asp is because I'm a snake guy. It said that the sucking child shall put his hole in the hand of an asp, which is a very dangerous snake, and the cockatrice is an adder, which is another type of deadly snake, which once again is telling us that there's not going to be carnality in that millennium. There will be peace in the kingdom. Zechariah chapter 9 verse 10 says, "And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be sea even to sea, and from river even to the ends of the earth." there will be glory in the kingdom. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 26 through 27. And I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Amen. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness. It says, be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness. Amen. There will be joy in the kingdom. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 3 through 4. Thou hast multiplied the nation, and not increased the joy. The joy before thee, according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast been broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. And there will be comfort in the kingdom. Isaiah 12, verses 1 and 2. And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou was angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. Kind of repeating that, it says, even though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away. How many of us had time in our life when we knew God was a little bit angry with us, but he still had mercy on us, and he still kept us and preserved us. Amen. We're still standing. We're still here. Long as we fall forward and keep pressing for that high calling. There will be freedom from oppression and a perfect economic system in the kingdom. Ezekiel 48, verses 18 and 19. And the residue in length over against the oblation of the holy portion shall be 10,000 eastward and 10,000 westward. And it shall be over against the oblation of the holy portion. And the increase thereof shall be for food unto them that serve the city. And they that serve the city shall serve it out of all the tribes of Israel. Jeremiah 31 and 5 says, thou shalt yet plant vines upon the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and shall eat them as common things. The temple will be the center of worship to Jehovah. People from all the nations will come to Jerusalem. Psalms 22, verses 27 and 28 says, in the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. And all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. Malachi 1 and 11 says, from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. At the end of the 1,000-year period, Satan will be released. See, what we're talking about here is all these people that are living is the people that's alive when Christ comes that second time. These people that we just read about, it in the church, because we've done been raptured. We're at the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is the millennial reign of Christ. The people that were living here on the earth will have never known sin because Satan had been bound in a bottomless pit for 1,000 years. All have been given a free will, and these people will be given the opportunity to make a choice between God and Satan. Satan will be freed to tempt those who have obeyed the laws of Christ simply because there was no other choice. They will be given the opportunity to rebel against God if they want. Upon release, Satan will try to destroy God again, deceiving the nations and gathering the armies against God. Revelation 20, verses 7 and 8. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and he shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And I want to turn my attention back to the first part of that scripture. It says that he shall be loosed out of his prison. The bottomless pit is only for him. And really, I believe that God created hell just for Satan and his imps. But if we exercise our free will and rebel against God, then that's going to be our own choice. Amen. The greatest army ever to attack will be gathered together in this battle of Gog and Magog. But our God is victorious and will send fire from heaven and destroy the armies. This is the devil's last stand, and he will be cast into the lake of fire. He will never emerge from this final judgment. His angels and those who chose to serve him will be there as well. This is also the final judgment for those who refuse to follow Christ. Revelation 20, verse 11 says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. All the dead will be called to appear before Christ. Since the righteous dead are resurrected at the first resurrection, these dead must be those who are unrighteous." And you can go back to the book of Revelation, you'll see that there's two resurrections. And that's going to be the first resurrection are those who have the Spirit of Christ. So obviously, that second resurrections are those who are unrighteous. God is supreme in every way, and his final act of judgment will ensure his supremacy. The dead will be raised and judged according to those things written about them in the books which will be opened and which are explained. I don't have enough time to go through all the... I mean, there's a lot to the book of Revelation and the end time. But I'm just trying to focus on the second coming here. All that is not of God will be removed. This is the second death, and it's actually separation from God. Many places in Scripture describe this place as a place of torment, darkness, and filth. It is an actual place and not a state of mind or a figment of our imagination. And many people out there, there's a lot of people that think that heaven is just a figment of our imagination and that hell is just a figment of our imagination. But I'm not going to let them deceive me, and I'm not going to deceive myself, because I know that heaven and hell is real and that Satan and Jesus Christ is real. Chapter 20 of Revelation describes this place. I don't have time. I was going to read the chapter, but I don't want to do that. But in Revelation 21, amen, describes a new heaven and a new earth. And that's part of our great hope. Revelation 21 and 22 describe a place where the righteous will spend eternity. This will be the new Jerusalem. The condition of man will be restored to that same relationship which he had with God before the fall. 2 Peter 3 and 10. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." Everything will be changed into a new creation. Every child of God should look forward to this great hope that we have in God. Amen. And that's what I have on the second coming of Christ. So if we can stand, and I'll dismiss us in a prayer.